Remarkable as the big fish swallowing Jonah is, what is most remarkable is not what's going on inside of the fish, but what's going on inside of Jonah. He's actually safe once he gets into the fish. It's there that he can actually speak and breathe. It's there that he begins to feel God's resurrection of him, as it were, from the dead. And as we think about what goes on in his heart, we can learn seven very important things about affliction, about suffering, things to remember when we are afflicted. There's a sense in which in this life we are always being afflicted in one way or another, because life is hard, is full, as our confession says, of sin and misery. And so these are things to remember. Seven wonderful lessons from these nine verses of the prayer of Jonah. And the first is the depth and reality of affliction. And something to always remember about Jonah is he was a mature believer and he lost faith. He turned and disobeyed God. And so the terrors of hell overwhelmed him. And we read of this. If you look just pick these things out of this prayer, which is put in poetic form. In verse 2, he was in the belly of Sheol, that is the place of death. The deep, the flood surrounded me. He had the sensation of drowning, which is a horrible feeling. Verse 4, driven away from your sight. And then verses 5 and 6, this description of being wrapped in seaweed. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped about my head at the roots of the mountains, and I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. So he experienced that horrible sensation of drowning. His head is wrapped in seaweed. He's swirling about in the ocean depths. My life, verse 7, was fainting away. If you go back to verse 4, you see a remarkable connection with the fall of Adam and Eve. If you go to Genesis 3:24, you'll see that Adam and Eve were driven out of the garden. And it's that very same Hebrew word that is used there, and it's actually translated, driven away from your sight. And so this deep sense of the sinfulness of sin and of the fallenness of fallen humanity is there really overwhelming Jonah. He has a sense of death and hell, the terrors of death and the grave. But as desperate as it gets, what we see is that the Lord uses this terrible affliction to awaken in him spiritual reality. And so we see the misery of Adam's sin, and it's when he's confronted with his own participation in that as original sin in his own soul that he is awakened to recognize his great need of prayer. Remember that this would have been written long after Jonah was out of the belly of the whale. But he was able to utter these words out of desperation, and the Lord answered his prayer. And think then of what we have read there in Matthew 27, of our Savior suffering in our place. We have a similar kind of a sense of the deep and just powerful affliction when we read in verses 45 and 6, 3 hours there. For 3 hours, darkness was over all the land. It wasn't supposed to be. So this was a dramatic and powerful sense of the judgment of our sin. And then crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? We can't even imagine that. There are times in our lives as fallen people that we do feel forsaken. But the Savior was utterly forsaken and utterly innocent. We are never completely innocent in our sense of forsakenness. But the Savior was innocent and yet had the sense in his humanity of being utterly forsaken. And why? He was bearing the load of our sin. It was this hellish descent into death with the waves flowing over him that our Lord knew and that Jonah had a little taste of, just a taste of the cross. The earth shook and the rocks were split. Something tremendously dramatic was happening there in the affliction of our Savior. And it's because of him that we have access through prayer. So as bad as our afflictions may be, and we've known many, and even now, we have Sandy Laverne lying in a hospital with her physical body just barely being able to move and to express what's going on in her mind. She can write a little bit, apparently, write notes to Bill and others. And then we have Bill Edgar. He said it was a horrible experience in the ICU. He came very close to dying of his heart failure. And he said it was a horrible experience. It's this. It's the reality of affliction. It's something not to be soft-pedaled. One of the worst things about the charismatic movement is it tends to soft-pedal affliction. Well, we're Christians, everything's happy and wonderful. And actually, I'm quite sure that many of us experience a great many more afflictions for being Christians rather than if we were not believers. And so there, the gift of prayer then is the second thing. We're acquainted with the reality of affliction. That's one of the things to remember. It's real. It's there. It's part of our Savior's experience as well as the people of God throughout the Bible. But secondly, awakened, what happens? Faith is immediately given as a gift of God. And that's what the Lord does. He gives genuine, earnest faith back to Jonah. His faith had almost died completely as he rebelled against God. And now he exercises faith in prayer. And remember Calvin's great statement that prayer is what? It's the chief exercise. It's numero uno. It's the number one exercise of faith. It looks to God, and it's a gift of God, and one that Jonah exercises under the most difficult of conditions. We can only imagine him sort of bobbing around in the swimming pool there in the belly of the whale and having air to breathe, or he would have died, but still in a very uncomfortable place and crying out to God now, having run from God. Now he comes back to God, and the first movement of his awakening is faith. And the faith that prays, of course, is the gift of God. Repentance and faith are gifts of God, lest we should think that there's anything about us that we exercise in our own strength, that faith is the gift of God. And its object, of course, is the glory of faith. It is the Lord. And so they're now safely ensconced. I mean, we think it's an awful experience to be in the belly of the whale, but he's been saved. And so he's there. He is freed from being wrapped in seaweed, and he is able to cry out to the Lord, and he says, "My Lord and my God, O Lord, my God." What our sin does is it eclipses God. Have you seen an eclipse? The way that a moon can come and cover the sun completely. And so you just see this beautiful little ring of yellow, and that eclipse means you can't see the sun. I have to be careful looking at it because as the moon moves, it can be very damaging to your eyes. But we know what that is like. And when we have cloudy days and afterwards we say, "Wow, it's wonderful to see the sun again." Well, sin does that. It eclipses, it clouds our view of God and who he is. And then we think vainly somehow we can escape from him. And in fact, we cannot escape. And so this wonderful resurrection rescue then takes place as Jonah cries out to the Lord, and he has a sense of God's great care for him and his chastisement. Notice that Paul was often in that condition, though it wasn't because he was rebelling against God, but he often felt deep affliction. And in 2 Corinthians 1:9, he said, "We felt that we had received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead." This is what God does. When we're in affliction, it is a wonderful thing to know that, as Paul was. Probably of all the people in Scripture, there's no one that suffers more than the Apostle Paul. And so there is this wonderful rescue that comes through prayer. God rescued him, actually, and prayer is his response. But he has this wonderful sense of having cried out and God meeting him there in his affliction. And we should never be afraid to do that. Even kids, young people, for the smallest things in life. I never forget when I was in Bible school and there was something, I forget what the need was. It was something as silly as a reading lamp in my room. I was still single. And the dean of the students at the school said, "You know, it's not wrong to ask for little things like that. You can ask God, and if you ask me, I'll get you a lamp." And so he got the lamp. And it was a reminder that God is involved in the little things of our lives, in the homework that we may find difficult, or all the things that make up little minor afflictions in our daily lives. We can cry out for those things. We will rarely find that we have such big things as this. Those big things actually do come in our lives, as you will find out. The younger you are, the more you have to look forward to, but it's all by the hand of God. But the third thing is the strength of God's word in affliction. And one of the things to pick up here is the way that he quotes Scripture. Jonah was armed with the word of God. He was a prophet. He spent his time in the word of God. He knew the Psalms. And it's not insignificant that Jesus prayed the Psalms. Jesus prayed the Psalms. Where is that final cry of dereliction come from? It comes from the Psalms, 22. The Psalms are always on the lips of sufferers. If you look at the Covenanters when they suffered being burned at the stake for their faith, what did they sing? They sang the Psalms. And thank God in 2018 we'll have a Psalter hymnal, which will be really wonderful. But notice this. He's really following what David says in Psalm 119. I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. And then verse 2 is Psalm 3:4 and 121 and 118:5. Verse 3 has Psalm 88:6 and 7 and 42:7. Verse 4 has 31:22. Verse 5, 69:1. 69:1, the waters closed over me to take my life, the deep surrounded me. That is a really powerful messianic psalm speaking of the suffering of our Savior. Because drowning, being covered with the flood, the Exodus, the flood of Noah, and what we're seeing in Judges there in the story of Deborah, floods are signs of judgment, the judgment of God. 69:1, a messianic psalm. And then verse 8, Psalm 31:6, and then finally in verse 9, Psalm 50:14. So all of those references, it was filled with the Word of God. And how carefully do you study the Word of God? Because when you face big affliction, the Word of God is your only sustenance as you believe it by faith. It will sustain you. It will connect you with our suffering Savior who is sympathetic to our afflictions. And so he had a heart and a prayer, therefore, that was filled with Scripture, with the Word of God. And that's the only foundation for saving knowledge. My soul longs for your salvation. I hope in your word, says David in Psalm 119. That's where he finds his sustenance. We can't know God. As Calvin tells us in the beginning of the Institutes, no possibility of the knowledge of God that saves. We know God through the creation revelation, general revelation, but it only ultimately ends up condemning us. It's the saving revelation that comes only from the Word of God that ends up saving us by the work of Christ and His Spirit. And so when all the props fail, the Word gives us the object that we believe. Of course, the Word is always connected with faith. We saw that in the sermon this morning. But Hebrews 11 says, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Well, how can we get a knowledge of the invisible world, of God and His holy angels and our mediator seated at His right hand, except through the Word? It all comes through the Bible. It's the only place where we have saving knowledge. I am driven away from your sight, yet I shall again look upon your holy temple, says Jonah. What's in the temple? The gospel is in the temple. The Word is in the temple. The Word comes through the priesthood, and this is what he hopes in. And listen, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning at verse 8, Paul says, we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. Being a little ironic there, because what he's saying is that through his suffering, he draws closer to our Savior. And the Corinthians were triumphalists. They believed that they already had what they needed. They could now go and rule, and they had great confidence. And Paul basically was ironically saying, no, actually the way of the Savior is a way of self-denial, of suffering, and of learning to trust the living and true God. That's what union with Christ guarantees in our lives. And it's only through the Word that we know where we stand with God. And then the fourth thing to remember in affliction is the hand of God. We don't like to believe this at times when the little afflictions happen. We get a flat tire and we're supposed to be somewhere. Or the big afflictions happen, like someone that we love dies. We don't like to hear it. We don't like to think, oh, that's in God's hands. But it is. And in fact, ultimately, we must love to hear that because we know that this is not a chaotic world, that God is in control, especially of our affliction. If he was in control and had it in his infinite and perfect and extensive plan to crucify Jesus for our sin, the ultimate affliction, then surely our afflictions are part of his plan. And we should never forget that. And well-instructed faith sees God's hand in affliction. Listen, verse 3 and following, he says, "You cast me into the deep, and they're all your waves and your billows passed over me." It's God. And he understood that. He understood that even as the storm, which was unusual, the sailors recognized that, started rocking Jonah's boat, literally and figuratively. He knew that the hand of God was on him and that he was going to be learning some lessons. It wasn't bad luck. "I am mute. I do not open my mouth, for it is you who have done it. Remove your stroke from me. I am spent by the hostility of your hand." And so we're called by the Lord not to resent affliction. That's our natural response is, why do I have to go through this? But the Lord is the one who is doing it. And for that reason, we can understand it. And it's not judgment. I oftentimes hear believers say this, "Oh, I'm afraid God is judging me." No, he's already judged you at the cross. That's the end of judgment for the believer. It's over. It took place when Jesus said, "It is finished." Your sins were covered. And you receive the knowledge of that as you exercise faith the first time. It's over. God never judges people who have already been judged. That would be double indemnity. The judgment is over. But he disciplines us. He chastises us as loving parents do their children for good ends. And his, of course, for a perfectly good end. And so the true child of God sees affliction as chastening. We learn this, of course, from Proverbs chapter 3 and Hebrews 12, simply quotes it, reminding the Hebrews of the afflictions they were going through, being persecuted for their newfound Christian faith, and they're tempted to go back to the Old Testament. Someone was just talking this morning about Seventh-day Adventism. It was a visitor, actually, who had explored Seventh-day Adventism, and he was saying, "Oh, they don't allow coffee, and they've got all these lists of rules." It's kind of like evangelical fundamentalism. And they're stuck in the Old Testament. They're stuck in the law, which only condemns us. And it's the grace that's there in the temple and then coming to its full fruition in Christ that is our hope. That is what saves us. And that's where discipline finally brings us, to trust in our Savior, to trust that he's not judging us. He is disciplining us out of love because he wants to get us to glory. Because we've been driven out of paradise, he wants to drive us back to paradise through the work of his Son. And so our spiritual welfare then is the most important thing. It's hard at prayer meeting because we pray so often for physical afflictions. They're easy for the most part. They're not embarrassing. They're something you can make public. And that's not a bad thing. We can't talk about a lot of the internal stuff that's going on inside of us. But those are the most important things, actually, because guess what? Bill Edgar is 72. And he may live till he's 92, but the Lord may take him tomorrow. And the same is true of each of us. So the most important thing is, what kind of relationship with the living and true God do you have? That's what will count in the hour that you breathe your last. Oh, and David says a wonderful thing. I've never forgotten this. It has meant a lot to me in my life. "It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes." Young people, when you go through trials, and you'll find that they'll come more often as you are on your own out in the world, when you have affliction, remember that the Lord means it to you for good, so that you learn his ways. It's not just that we learn to then trust him, but in trusting him, we obey him. What we're going to see is that now Jonah is going to do what God called him to do. Now, not everyone is called to be an evangelist or a prophet the way Jonah was, but it's a matter of obedience. And so we're afflicted because God wants to keep us in the way everlasting, in the way of obedience. The fifth thing that we should remember in affliction is the grace of adoption. This is wonderful, and to remember adoption. It's wonderful that we actually have, and it's somewhat rare among confessional documents in the Reformed tradition, that we have this wonderful chapter on adoption. It has one paragraph, but boy, it's a rich statement of what the Bible teaches about our sonship, about being the children of God. This is central covenant reality in verse 6. "My God," he understands himself to be God's son, to have this wonderful personal relationship with him. And of course, justification, we always say, is a forensic act. That is, it's a legal declaration that as you put your faith in the righteousness of Jesus and his sacrifice for your sins, you are cleared of all guilt. That is a wonderful forensic legal fact. I can never understand why liberals go, oh, forensic is so impersonal. It's like, no, you're forgiven. How can that be impersonal? But, of course, it doesn't talk directly about our personal relationship with the Lord. The other forensic thing, the other legal thing in Scripture is sonship. It's adoption. Daughtership and sonship. We don't understand the generic terms there that well in the modern world. So it's like male and female are humankind, mankind, but we'd better to call it humankind now because it includes girls and boys, men and women. We're all children of God, adopted into His family. And that, too, is a forensic reality. But, of course, it accents, then, the personal relationship that these two legal realities of justification and adoption bring us into, what? A living relationship with God. And believe me, that personal relationship, which we talk about a lot within evangelicalism, within broad evangelical circles, we talk about having a personal relationship with God. That's good. It's important. But we couldn't have that if it weren't for this wonderful legal reality that we're adopted as sons, and Jonah knew it in the belly of the whale. My God, you're my God. You have befriended me as God befriended Abraham. And so this is a wonderful reality, and that's why he says, yet I will look again upon your holy temple. I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple, there in verses 4 and 7. And so, what is the holy temple? What is that saying? What does Jonah mention that when he's in the belly of this fish, having been tremendously chastened by the Lord? Why is he talking about the temple? It's simple, because the temple is the architectural and ritual gospel of the Old Testament. It's where God meets his people. He meets them as his children. And so there's what he's doing. He's thinking, oh, the temple, that's where I can remember seeing the high priest go in the Day of Atonement. And I can remember hearing the bells tinkling on the bottom and the hem of his robe because he's still alive. It means God accepted his sacrifice, which is actually the blood. It was of a lamb, but it was really the blood of the Savior, the Lord Jesus, who would one day shed his blood, wine of communion for his people so that we could enter into a relationship with him. That's the gospel, and that's the place where sonship is known. And so Jonah fled, as it were, within the veil. And the beauty of the passage we read is when the veil in Matthew 27 is split in two, and this, by the way, was this huge, heavy thing. I believe if it fell on you, it could really seriously injure, if not kill you. It was huge. It was rent in sunder. It was split open. And what did that symbolize? It meant now that access to God was open to all the world. Wow, amazing. So that's what Jonah knew, that behind the veil was a relationship with God in the secret place of God, in his holy presence, in that 20 by 20 cubit cube of God's presence with the ark and the cherubim. Then we are reminded of Hebrews 4. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may have mercy and find grace to help in time of need. The sixth thing that we're to remember in affliction is the answer of God, that he not only hears us, but he answers us. He answers our prayers in affliction. And so he says right there in verse 1, I called out to the Lord out of my distress. Notice covenant name of God, Lord. And he answered me. He doesn't turn a deaf ear to his children. Now, he doesn't always give us what we want, but when we're in distress, he will bring us the comfort of adoption, the comfort of his salvation. And so he entrusted himself to the Lord, and the Lord gave him an answer. Psalm 116, I love the Lord because he has heard my voice and my pleas for mercy, there in the Egyptian Hallel. And so we see now that that answer also indicates what we see in this whole prayer poem of Jonah is this marvelous turning. It's called repentance. And it's interesting, Luther, and we're celebrating, of course, the 500th year of his nailing of the 95 Theses on the Wittenberg Castle door. And as we do that, what we should remember is he came to understand what biblical repentance was. It wasn't a ritual in the church. It was a movement of the heart and the life. And it wasn't done once and for all. The first time we repent, it's meant to be the characteristic of the Christian life all the way through up till our last breath. And so, this is the reality that Jonah is experiencing. And the psalmist says, if I had cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. And he has ways, when we do cherish iniquity in our hearts and refuse to let sin go, of getting our attention. And they're not going to be as dramatic ordinarily as Jonah, but we should never forget that the hound of heaven, he's always on our scent, and he's not going to let us go. If he called us out of darkness into light, he's going to keep us in the way of the light. And so the final thing is the place of worship in affliction. Notice it ends with this. He turns in verse 8 from idols. And what's the antidote to idolatry? It's what we're doing right now. God fortifies our souls through the preaching of his word, through singing of praise and offering prayers and the Lord's Supper on the Lord's Day. He fortifies us, spiritual vitamins to strengthen us for the battle of life out there in the world. And so he understands that. And it's so interesting and important to see how he puts the forsaking of vain idols, they're empty, they cannot save you, they can't do what God has done for Jonah and will do with Jonah. They can't do that. They forsake his chesed, his steadfast love. And that's what Jonah, in worship, that's what we return to. That's why we have the confession of sin and assurance of pardon every Lord's Day. Why? And I've had so many people say, wow, that's one of the wonderful things about worship at Amoskeag. And there are many other churches that have that. It's part of the Christian tradition going back two millennia. It's because it's there that we begin our worship with calling upon the Lord and knowing what? His steadfast love in Christ. And then we're ready to hear his word and go out into the world with it and live the Christian life. So it's the great antidote to idolatry is the worship of the living and true God. And it's one of the reasons for the weakness of the church today is that worship is weak. Worship, someone was just saying this morning, in fact, I think it was Elder Cameron and I were chatting up here before announcements, and just saying how important it was for our kids to know that when they come into this place, it's different. Now, you don't have to have stained glass windows. We're thankful for them. They're beautiful. But it's a different place. It's not like anything else that we do during the week. Worship. It's something that has reverence and awe, as the writer of Hebrews says, and it is the antidote to idolatry. And so he says, my voice, the alternative now to vain idols who forsake God's chesed is he comes with a voice of thanksgiving. Notice thanksgiving is the thing that is lacking. This is what fails in Eden, Paul says in Romans 1. They fail to be thankful. And they worship the creature more than the creator. And now he comes back and this is it, the voice of thanksgiving. That's worship. Praise God. All that you've given me. And I'm now going to sacrifice to you. They're picturing the finished work of Christ, of course. And what I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. What a great end to this prayer, which is really a poem. Salvation belongs to the God who resides in the holy temple, in which now in the new covenant we come to through our Savior and through prayer, anywhere on the face of the earth that we come to him in worship. And so, a closing question, how are you doing with your affliction? I have to ask myself that question, and I want you to ask that. With its maybe a number of little things or great, how are you doing with that? Go back, and I'm happy to send this outline to you if you want these seven things to remember in affliction. And then trust God in the midst of these. Don't be afraid to cry out for help. As we said at the beginning of the sermon with prayer, cry out for help. Whatever it is, little or large, that you need help with, ask God. And of course, in repentance, young people, especially those who have lots of brothers and sisters, do you ever treat your brother or sister badly? You say something that you know is not kind to them or do something that's not kind. I can remember our kids, you know, there was always the older sibling would give the pinch, make the younger kids scream, and then we'd go, what are you screaming about? But it's really the other one. We know how that works, and God especially knows how we sin. And so repentance means that we'll ask God right then and there. When we're confronted with that sin, we should ask God to forgive us for our sin. And guess what? He does. And we move on with continual repentance and faith.